Amen, amen. That's one of my favorite hymns, but I can never keep up. I'm always falling behind. All right, if you would, in your Bibles, turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 as we continue in our series in the book of 2 Peter. And we continue to look at false teachers and false teaching. And so this is going to be the second part of sermon series on the arrival, the character, and judgment of false teachers. So basically this is part two. And so if you don't remember what I said two Sundays ago in part one, don't worry, I'll repeat it in the sermon so that you can recall what I said from 2 weeks ago. So our passage today is starting in verse 10, and we will go through verse 22. So if you would follow along with me as I read 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10 through 22. And this is the second part of verse 10. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about manners of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they escape the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we come before you this day, and as we hear your word, may your word work, one, to continue to open our hearts and our eyes to the person and work of Jesus Christ, but secondly, Father, may it give us discernment in order that we might be able to recognize false teachers and their false teaching. In order, Father, that we might be established in the faith and that we might rightly exalt your Son, Jesus Christ. It is in his name we pray. Amen. A major concern, obviously, that is found here in the second chapter of 2 Peter is false teachers. And we saw that last week as Walter went through the first part of the book of Jude, that the early church, even in its first generation, had to contend with false teachers inside and outside of the church. And almost 2,000 years later, nothing has really changed. The only thing that has really changed is that the number of false teachers inside and outside the church has multiplied. So it is Walter's and my concern as pastors of this church that we make sure the members of North Stafford Baptist Church and those of you who profess Christ who have joined us here today that you be able to rightly recognize and deal with false teachers in and out of the church. And so not by our plan, but certainly by the providence of God, you're getting 3 weeks in a row of preaching on false teachers. Bless you. Since the first part of 2 Peter chapter 2 was two Sundays ago, let me just review really quickly the first part of that chapter in verse 1 through 10a. Peter tells us in that part that there are people in the church, the people in churches who will bring in destructive heresies, such as denying the person and work of Christ, the very one that they profess. Secondly, he has told us that these people in churches, there are people in churches who follow their own sensuality instead of the Word of God. And thirdly, there are people in churches who greedily exploit others with fabricated and false words, such as denying God's judgment and his wrath. And these are people that he calls false teachers. And so the Apostle Peter here in 2 Peter chapter 2 has warned us about false teachers who have secretly brought in destructive teaching in the church. It's secret in the sense that they don't come out and say, "Hey, I'm a false teacher, follow me," right? And so it's also secret in the sense that when what they teach can be easily mistaken by the immature and unstable believer and as gospel truth. You see, what they teach sounds good on the surface at first glance, but when it's held up to the light of the gospel, it is seen for what it is. For instance, listen to the following, if you would. And this is what one person has wrote in a book. He said, "We see who God truly is in Jesus, not the Bible. The Bible points to Jesus." Now, on the surface, that sounds true. For it is true that we do see God in Jesus. And it is true that the Bible points to Jesus. What is not true is that we don't see who God is in the Bible, or that we do see God in the Bible, not where he says not the Bible, for the Bible is God's revelation of himself. And so the problem is when you put the first part of that statement and the last part of the statement with the middle part of that statement not in the Bible, the statement is no longer true. So it contains two truths but one false, making it all false. And so this is what false teachers do. And they teach, and it sounds good on the surface, but you have to be able to parse what is true from what is false. And that is what we hope to do today, is to give you, as we look at 2 Peter, the ability to recognize genuine Christianity from false teaching and false teachers. Because they don't come to you straight up and say, "Hey, you shouldn't trust the Bible," right? They subtly teach that you shouldn't follow the Bible, but rather you should follow their teachings. Here's another saying from that same person in that same book. He says, "The Bible is on a quest to discover the Word of God." Sounds good, doesn't it? But no, the Bible is the Word of God. It's not on a quest to discover the Word of God. It is the Word of God. I mention this person because this person is a pastor from Missouri, and because of a book he wrote and personal knowledge that I have of him as a false teacher, a bad theologian, and a denier of the Word of God. Now, my personal knowledge comes from the fact that when I was a campus minister there in Maryville, Missouri, at Northwest Missouri State University, some of the students I worked with had gone to his church in St. Joe, Missouri, and they had come back and told me what he had preached and what he was teaching, and I was like, that's not right. That's not biblical. And so that was my personal knowledge of him, but also because of a book he wrote that is entitled Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God. Now, who wouldn't want to read that book, right? Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God. And so my son Andrew did, and he took notes and made comments in those notes, and he shared those notes, and I browsed through the book real quickly, but I couldn't get past the first chapter, and so kudos to my son Andrew for willing to slog through the whole thing and give me his notes of what this guy wrote. And so being a false teacher, they're able to operate for a long time. Pastors like this are able to operate for a long time because many people that they attract are immature and weak when it comes to sound doctrine, when it comes to the gospel, and they're unable to parse that sound doctrine from the false teaching, as we've seen in that first statement that contained two truths but one falsehood. And so they're easily taken in by things that sound good on the surface but really undermine the Christian faith. And so when we think of false teachers, I mentioned a pastor, but in the church, a false teacher could be a member in a small group, like a Sunday school class or a home Bible study, a Bible teacher, or more likely, though, it is more likely that it is someone with the title pastor or elder. And so Peter here has reminded us that one area as we look at the whole context of 2 Peter, that one area that false teachers tend to deny is God's judgment. It's God's judgment, his wrath and his judgment. And in Peter's time, they denied the coming of the day of the Lord, which we've been seeing over and over in Sunday school class. If you've been coming to Sunday school class, we've been going through the minor prophets. And the minor prophets are continually talking about the day of the Lord, right? The day of God's judgment. Some of it that came immediately, but ultimately the day of God's judgment, the day of the Lord at the end of history. And so they deny that. In Peter's day, they're denying the day of the Lord, the return of Christ. But in our day, it seems to take some more subtle forms concerning God's judgment. Again, going back to this author who wrote the book, Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God, he says this. He says, God's wrath is a biblical metaphor for the consequences of going against the grain of love. Wrath is not God's personal direct punishment for sin. In other words, there is no punishment, there is no judgment, and God, there is no day of the Lord in there. And so false teachers attack the notion of God's wrath and judgment, but they tend today to do it by noting that God is love, which is true, right? The Bible tells us that. God is love. In John, in 1 John, God is love, that God loves sinners. And so they leave out part of the gospel, right? And what they do is they tend to denigrate God's justice displayed in his wrath against those who reject him, and they only emphasize his love. But God is love, and God is just, and God is holy. And so they tend to take God's love and say, the cross, the crucifixion, displays God's love, which is true. And they say, but it doesn't display his justice or wrath. But at the cross, we see both God's love and his justice in Christ's death for our sins. So how do we identify these false teachers in the church? And in our text this morning, Peter is going to expand on the first three verses of chapter 2, in verses 10 through 16, by looking further at the sins of false teachers. And then he's going to conclude by pointing out what their final state is. And so he's going to help us recognize the sins of false teachers in order that we can recognize genuine Christianity from false teaching. In other words, that we can using the words of Jesus, that we can recognize a tree by its fruit, or that we can see a wolf in sheep's clothing. And so this morning, we're going to see the sins of false teachers. We're going to see the final state of false teachers. And then we're going to look at Peter's words from chapter 1 and chapter 2 to see how that we can recognize genuine Christianity from false teaching. So the first thing we see in verses 10 through 16 is the sins of false teachers. And the first thing we notice is that they are arrogant. Their sin is that they are arrogant. It says, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. And so we see their first sin is that they're arrogant, that their character is marked by bold, self-willed arrogance, that it's marked by pride and egotism, self-importance. And how do these false teachers show their arrogance? That they're willing to blaspheme, to demean, to say things against the bad angels. That's who he's talking about here when he's talking about the glorious ones. He's talking about those angels who rebelled and were kicked out of heaven, the bad angels that Peter has mentioned in 1 Peter and here. And so he's saying these false teachers are willing to do that because they're arrogant, think in their pride, thinking that they're safe, that they're good. They're willing to blaspheme these bad angels. And so their character is marked by a bold, self-willed arrogance. And I want to stop there for a moment and share what is the difference between arrogance and confidence. Because sometimes people will see a person who's very confident and say, well, that person's conceited or he's arrogant. But there is a difference, right? And so arrogance is pride and egotism and self-importance about yourself. Confidence is that you're certain, especially when we talk about Christianity and the truth of the gospel, is that you're certain of a truth, that you're confident because you're certain of something is true, or you're certain of that God is going to work in your life, and so you can have a confidence. And so it's not based on you. Confidence isn't based on you. It's not a self-importance. And so we see here that their character is marked by this bold, self-willed arrogance. They're willing to even denigrate bad angels in there. And I'm going to go back to this author I mentioned, this book. In that book, here's what he says. Here's a false teacher. Here's how he shows his arrogance. He says, we are morally superior than the depictions and commands of God in the Old Testament. That's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? To stand and say, God, this isn't your revealed word, and I'm morally superior to what you've done here. And this is what marks false teachers. They have an arrogance about themselves. And because of this arrogance, that their speech is marked by a willingness to demean. That they're willing to demean not only angels, but they demean other people, right? They demean systems. They demean God's good blessings and institutions that he's given to people. And so you can see that they have a bold, willful arrogance and a willingness to demean, to denigrate God and the things that are God, but even other things, even evil. Even though they're on the side of Satan, they wouldn't think twice of denigrating Satan, the one they're following. And so this is this boldness comes out by their speech in there. And so we see this in the next two verses also. In the next two verses, we see this boldness of speech. It says in verse 12, but these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of what they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as a wage for their wrongdoing. So I'll stop there for a moment. So first, we saw that they're arrogant, but secondly, we see here that they're animalistic. They're animalistic. Now all these sins are going to start with an A, so that should help you follow along. So they're animalistic. What does that mean? It means that what Peter is saying here is that they are creatures of instinct and not of rationality. That they are creatures of instinct. That that they are living out their most base desires, just like an animal follows their instincts, that they are like animals and they're acting according how animals act. Animals act according to instinct, despite how we see them, right? Sometimes we give them human features, we anthropomorphize, whatever that word is, them. Thank you. Them, and so, but they are just animals who act by creatures of instinct. And so this is false teachers, that they act by instinct and not rationality. And because of that, they're willing to speak badly and to speak boldly and badly about matters they know nothing about. That's what he says there, that they blaspheme about matters of what they are ignorant. Now this is what we would call maybe a know-it-all, right? Have you ever met a know-it-all? All of you have, because I'm a know-it-all. I mean, just ask my brothers and sister growing up, right? I was a know-it-all. As I say today, when Marcia and I are discussing something, I say, I read books, I know. You know, and so what do know-alls do? They speak on things they really don't know, right? And so I'm one of those people who knows a lot of things, but I don't have a lot of depth in most of them. Right. But when you're a false teacher and you're arrogant and you're acting just out of instinct, part of that instinct is just really to blaspheme and demean and talk badly about anything and everything that you know nothing about. And so this is one way you can recognize a false teacher. They'll just happen to know everything about something you bring up. And they'll probably, in bringing it up, they'll probably denigrate it and demean it, especially if it's anything that has to do with the will and way of God. And so they act as spiritual know-it-alls in there. And he says, because of that, they'll be destroyed, just like animals that were caught and destroyed. He's not talking about livestock or pets. He's just talking about animals in general who are caught and destroyed. These false teachers will also be destroyed in their destruction. In verse 13, he says, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. This in the Greek is actually a pun. And basically what it means, it's the principle that the Apostle Paul gives in Galatians, is you reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. And so since they sow harm, they'll reap in destruction. They will reap harm and destruction from the Lord. And so they, like animals, will be caught and destroyed. Thirdly, not only are they arrogant and animalistic, but they revel in artifice. They revel in artifice. Artifice is a word that just means deception, farce, deceit, subterfuge, duplicity. And so they revel in that. They revel in presenting to you that they are one thing, but really they are another in there. And so here he tells how they revel in that. In verse 13, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. Now, that's not a big deal today because, you know, people party 24 hours a day, don't they, today, 7 days a week. But back then in the ancient world, your partying didn't start till after the work was done. And so for anyone to start drinking in the morning, which the Bible and Old Testament has calls out several times, was seen as someone who had a lascivious and evil lifestyle, who was wicked, like the prodigal son, right, who went off and was just partying in there. And so this is not a good thing Peter's talking about here. They count it pleasure to party in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, and so they delight in their deceptions, he says, while they feast with you. And the feast there is talking about a love feast. A love feast was where they or they ate together first and then did the Lord's Supper. And that's what my Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 had to deal with, that because it was being abused. The rich people were eating and not taking care of the poor. And so the poor would show up and different things like that. And so they were, again, while they were fellowshipping, the point being, while they were fellowshipping with other Christians, they were delighting in the fact that they were being deceptive. Now, a church wouldn't last very long if we all showed up with the purpose of deceiving one another, would it? Wouldn't be a good thing. We wouldn't be very unified. And so this is what the false teachers do. They show up, and their whole point is they're there to deceive. And so this is what Peter is saying here. And because that they are blots and blemishes on the church. They stain and defile the church, especially during times of fellowship, by the behavior. Passing themselves off as godly, they act in an ungodly manner. And they want you to believe one thing about them while they're doing another. And so this is why this is deceit or artifice. So they're arrogant, they're animalistic, they revel in deception. They play the adulteress, he says next, this in verse 14. He says, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. And so really, the translation there says eyes full of adultery, but really the point being is that they play the adulteress, that they play the adulteress. And what does the adulteress do? Well, think of maybe you're familiar with Proverbs 7. In Proverbs 7, there the writer is talking about the adulteress, how she goes out into the street and she entices the young man to come in to commit adultery with her, and of course that her path leads down to death. And so this is what false teachers do. They play the adulteress. They never stop looking to sin. They're insatiable for sin. They never stop looking to sin. And of course, the context being sexual sins. And so they never stop looking in a way to not only participate in it, but to lead others into it. That's what he says there, that they entice unsteady souls. Now, the word entice there means it's taken from the world of fishing and hunting. And so it's as if they're throwing out the bait, right? Or they're setting a trap. And so they're trying to bait people and trap people into their sin. And so they're so insatiable for sin, not only do they want to sin, but they want to lead others in sin. That's the point of their false teaching, is that they can have a following and lead others into sin. And so they play the adulteress. And the people they get, they say, look here, he says, they entice unsteady souls. Unsteady souls. That means people who are not yet established in the faith, that they're not mature. They're spiritually immature still, so that they because of their spiritual immaturity, that they fall for this false teaching, hook, line, and sinker. They don't go after mature Christians, because we recognize false teaching right away if you're mature. Like when I read that first statement, right, about the Bible, I hope you were able to recognize right away, wait, there's something wrong with that. Maybe I can't point it out right now, but I know there's something wrong with that. And that's not the people they go after. They go after the unsteady, the people who are not quite established in the faith, newer Christians possibly. And so they're looking to seduce them, to entice them into their sin. And so with much seductive speech, they persuade these unsteady souls to follow them. But not only do they look to entice people, look, it says that they have hearts trained in greed. Hearts trained in greed. That means they have a devoted energy in practice to their greed. When you think about hearts trained in greed, that takes effort to get trained into anything, right? It takes time and effort. to learn how to do anything. Martha teaches the piano, and you can't just show up after one piano lesson and go, "I'm good, Martha. I don't need any more lessons," right? No, it takes time. It takes effort and energy and devotion. So that's the idea Peter's getting here, that they're taking time and energy and practice in their greed. And that's their focus. Their behavior, and because of this, we're told that because of this behavior that they play the adulteress, that they are accursed children. They're under a curse. That they'll be judged by God for their sins. Now what follows in verses 15 and 16 is an analogy by way of illustration, really a summary of their sin that we see here in verses 15 and 16, which I'm also going to label as one of their sins, and that is that they are spiritually absurd. Spiritually absurd. In other words, they're mad. And I don't mean clinically mad like they went to a psychologist and mad, but they're absurd. They're mad. Or to use the biblical terminology, they're foolish, right? And so going back to Proverbs, you're either following the path of wisdom or you're following the path of foolishness. And so they are foolish. They're spiritually absurd. And the analogy or the story, the illustration here that Peter uses is the story of Balaam that maybe you're familiar with. Balaam was a prophet that nations in the Old Testament often went to, and they hired him to curse other nations and other peoples, especially before they went to war with them, right? So, get whatever gods there are on our side by cursing them. And so in this case, what Peter's referring to is where the king of Moab hired Balaam to curse the Israelites right before, as they were going up to the promised land. And Balaam says, I can only say what God tells me to say. And so then the story goes on, and he ultimately, even though he said that, on his way there, he's confronted by his donkey because of an angel in the way, because really in his heart he was like, "I'm going to say whatever I have to say to get all that money." And so this is what Peter's talking about here. He says, "Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness." And so here what Peter says is that these false teachers are just like Balaam, that what they're doing, they're teaching and they're saying whatever they need to say in order for gain. And Balaam wanted to do that, but God kept him from doing that by putting an angel in his way, and he kept wanting to go that way. And the donkey, God finally opened the donkey's mouth and said, "Man, why are you kicking me? I'm trying to save your life." And so this is what Peter's getting at, that they followed that way. Balaam had greed in his heart, and they have greed in their heart. But in Balaam's case, he was rebuked for his own transgression. The donkey restrained his madness. And so that's all we can hope for, is that for these false teachers, that God also would restrain their madness. And so they taught and went astray. He taught and went astray, was going to go astray, and eventually he did. Eventually, we know later that he was able to get some of the Israelites, right, to have sexual relations with the Moabites, and God judged them at Peor. And so he was killed as the Israelites fought back there in that. And so Balaam ultimately, though, did pay a price for his false teaching. And so when we look at then the sins of false teachers, we can really sum it up this way. Arrogance is their attitude, greed is their mark, and self-indulgence their manner. Arrogance is their attitude, greed is their mark, and self-indulgence is their manner. And because of this, because of these sins, Peter goes on to tell us that this leaves them in a worse state than when they first professed Christ. Now, all of us, before we profess Christ, we are in a state of rebellion against God, right? That we are dead in our sins. And that we, as Titus says in chapter 3, that we hate and are hated by others. This is who we are. Or you can look at Romans 1. We have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And we are blind to the truth, and we are enslaved to our sins. That's our state. And so Peter is going to say that the final state of the false teachers is worse than when they first professed Christ, if that was possible. And so let us look at what he says here in verses 17 through 22. He says, that these are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. And so the first thing we see in this verse is that they are without purpose and they are without power. They're without purpose and they're without power. That they're waterless springs. Waterless springs are springs. You go to a spring, and what do you expect? You expect water. And if there is no water, that means that spring isn't producing anything. And so, in other words, they promise but don't deliver because they're without real significance. Why? Because false teaching ultimately is empty and doesn't produce anything. And false teachers are charlatans, and they have no intention of producing anything good. And so they are waterless springs in mist driven by a storm. Now, mist driven by a storm means what is the purpose of mist? Mist, in a way, water the earth, right? They provide what is necessary. And here they're mist driven by a storm, meaning that they have no purpose or they have no ability to deliver on any of their promises. Everything they teach and promise to people, they have no ability, no power in themselves to deliver. For they themselves have not experienced the power of the gospel, and they're not new creations. And so therefore, they're but dry springs and useless mist. But notice, because of that, that they are targeted for destruction. They are targeted for destruction. It says, for them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. This is their final state. This is their lot because of their rejection of the truth that judgment and destruction are reserved for them. Again, remember that Peter is dealing with a teaching among them that says there is no judgment, there's no day of the Lord, there's no return of Christ. And so he's trying to emphasize here that no, there is, and their end. The irony is, while they teach that, that's what they're reserved for. While they teach there is no punishment, no judgment, that is their end. That is what they're targeted for in that. And one of the reasons why they're targeted for, not only because they've rejected God and rebelled against him, but look at verse 18. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh, those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. Part of the reason they're targeted for destruction is that they are enticing, they're leading others astray. That here they're supposed to be teaching truth, or they present themselves as teaching truth, but in reality they are leading others astray. They're either leading others into sin, or they're keeping unbelievers from becoming believers. And so because of that, that they are targeted for destruction. Now, how do they do that? It says they do it through loud boast of folly. Loud boast of folly. I've always told Marcia that sometimes Marcia in the past has asked me a question that I didn't know the answer to, but I'd given an answer, and I'd give it with confidence. And so I told her, if you say anything confidently, boldly, and loud enough, people will believe you, right? And so this is what they do. They think by boasting and saying it confidently and loudly, you know, that people will believe them. And of course, what they're speaking is folly, foolishness. And through that, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh. So they're appealing to people's passions, their evil desires as they do that. And because of that, will receive judgment and destruction. Now, it says there, those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. The better translation is those who recently have escaped from unbelievers, or who have come from being an unbeliever to a believer. So again, people who are new in the faith, who are still immature and unsteady, not quite yet established in the faith. And so they are targeted for destruction. Verses 18 through 19, they are slaves of corruption. Look at what he says. He says, for speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from, who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. And so they are slaves of corruption. They promise freedom, but they can't deliver freedom to those who are enslaved to sin. Again, because they have no power, right? This is along the same thing Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, where he pronounces the woes upon them, and he talks there about how they go and they'll go long distances in to get a proselyte and make that person a child of hell as much as they are, and because they promise freedom, but they can't deliver. The only thing they can deliver on is more enslavement to sin. Why? Because they themselves are still enslaved to sin. They're still they haven't escaped the corruption of the world. That they're still in the world instead of escaping it. And so we're told that in Romans 6:16, that if you present that you are a slave to whatever you present yourself to. Right? He says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. And so since they present themselves for corruption, they are still corrupted and enslaved to sin. They are slaves of corruption. And because of that, we see here in verses 20 through 22 that that their last state has become worse than the first. Their last state has become worse from the first. For if after they escape the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them to never have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them: the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Now, here Peter tells us that for them, these false teachers, it would have been better to have never heard the gospel, as hearing it and rejoicing in it and then rejecting it may actually keep a person from believing and trusting in the real thing. And so this is one of the things he's saying here, that they have rejected. It's not that they haven't heard the gospel. They have. It's not that they might not have even rejoiced in it for a moment, right? Just like the parable of the seed, Jesus says, good seed fell on good soil, but some seed fell on rocky soil and some seed fell on thorny soil. They hear it, right? And they take joy in it, but then there's no fruit because there never were Christians. And this is what Peter's getting at here, that these false teachers have returned to what they always were. that they were never Christians. They may have professed Christ, but they weren't following Christ. They weren't believing in Christ. They were believing in themselves and their own teaching, that they were still unclean. That's why he gives this proverb at the end, this proverb about the dog returning to its vomit is from Proverbs 26:11. Like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. He's saying that these people really just return to what they always were, that their nature never changed, that they were not a new creation in there, that they were still in the state of uncleanness and unrighteousness in there. And so they were, they never were what they seemed to be, and they had returned to what they had been all along. The second one there about the sow was probably just a popular idiom that of the day in the first century there among the Jews. And so Peter repeats it here to make the same point that these people, as true nature, whose nature had never changed despite professing Christ, that they had returned to what they always were. You see, they weren't Christians to begin with. They professed but did not believe. They called Jesus Lord, Lord, but they never knew him. Just like Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, many will call me Lord, Lord, but I'll say unto them, I never knew you. And so this is the false teachers. This is their final state. Their final state may be worse than the first, because at first they had an opportunity to hear and embrace the gospel, which they did not. But their chances now of ever embracing the gospel are less likely, because now they've rejected it outright as they followed their own way and embraced their false teaching. Now, I want to wrap up here by, in the 5 minutes, 10 minutes, or 15 to 20 minutes I may take to do so, who knows, but I want to wrap up here and help you recognize genuine Christianity from false teaching, because this is exactly what Peter is doing in chapters 1 and 2. If you haven't noticed, what he did for us in chapter 1 is that he showed us the gospel, right? He told us about the gospel and how we're to live out the gospel, these characteristics that we're to put on and to live out as godly people. And then in chapter 2, he tells us what false teachers look like. And so there's a contrast there. And so I think it'll help us recognize, by looking at this contrast, we can learn to recognize genuine Christianity from false teaching. And so let me go through this. The first is, concerning genuine Christianity, that the Word of God is the source of genuine Christianity. And so if anyone rejects the Word of God, they're rejecting genuine Christianity. And so here in chapter 2, what do we see? We see made-up, fabricated stories and doctrines from false teachers. They've rejected the Word of God, because the Word of God is the source of genuine Christianity. Secondly, Christ is central to the message of Christianity. That's the message. Christ is the message of Christianity. So that's why when you come here every Sunday, we preach the person and work of Jesus Christ, because it is the central message of Christianity. And it's counterfeit. It's destructive hearsays who deny the person and work of Christ. It's like he said it in verse 1 of chapter 2, who they deny the master who bought them. And so one of those that does that today is the prosperity gospel, or known as the health and wealth gospel. Maybe you've heard of those terms. The health and wealth gospel, the prosperity gospel, denies Christ as the central message of Christianity. Rather, the central message of Christianity becomes, God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Well, that's not Christianity. That's the prosperity gospel. And so that's one of the counterfeits that you see today. Three, believers escape the corruption of the world. If a person comes to a teaching to you and it doesn't help you escape the corruption of the world, it's a counterfeit. If it leaves you more a slave to sin and to the world, it's a counterfeit. Fourthly, believers receive a different character from the world. This goes along with the previous one. And so Christians How do you spot a false teacher in teaching if that false teacher doesn't display godly characteristics? Rather, what is the mark again? They're arrogant, they slander, they're full of adultery, they despise authority. That's not the mark of a Christian. Fifthly, Christianity calls us to pay attention to God and His Word. In chapter 1, verse 19, what does Peter appeal to? He tells us, he says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed to what you do well to pay attention as to a lamp in shining in a dark place. But what do false teachers appeal to? They appeal to your sinful human nature, to your evil desires. They don't appeal to God and His Word. Sixthly, Christianity produces good fruit in people's lives. Good fruit, good works. Ephesians 2, we were created for good works. Titus 2 that I read, we're to be zealous for good works. And so it produces, Christianity, genuine Christianity, produces in our lives good works, good fruit, where the counterfeit, false teaching, produces nothing. It springs without water or mist driven by a storm. And finally, true Christianity leads to eternal life. It is life, where its counterfeit leads to death and judgment and destruction. And as I mentioned, one of the false teachings that is prevalent in our society today in the world, unfortunately, it's overtaking churches in Africa, and it's a real problem there, is this prosperity gospel, this teaching on health and wealth. And now it's easy in our society to recognize the health and wealth gospel preachers, because you turn on the TV and they're all on TV, right? Creflo Dollar, T.J. Jakes, Guillermo Maldonado, Joe Osteen, Joyce Myers, Paul White, and others, all prosperity gospel preachers, all false teachers, every last one of them. For their gospel, it omits and it neglects the cross. Instead of promising Christ, this new gospel promises or claims that God desires and even promises that believers will live a healthy and financially prosperous life. And so these preachers, these advocates of the prosperity gospel, they do it by marginalizing key components of the biblical gospel, like God's wrath, God's judgment, the cross, the sinful estate of humanity. Jesus is left out of the gospel, or there's no gospel at all. And when you leave the cross out of the gospel, there is no gospel. And if you leave God's judgment out of the gospel, there is no gospel. And if you leave our sin out of the gospel, there is no gospel. Therefore, in the prosperity gospel, there is no gospel. And so that's easy to recognize. What's hard for us to recognize, especially among Southern Baptists and evangelicals, is what would be called health and wealth gospel light. And these are probably more of what we're going to find among people in our churches, false teachers and their false teaching, who will subtly teach health and wealth gospel light. And it goes like this, and you've probably heard these. If you are struggling, you have a weak faith. Ladies and gentlemen, that's a lie from the devil. Struggle is a part of life. Struggle is a part of being a Christian. And maybe you've heard people say, let go and let God, or three steps to a better life, or better marriage, or a better outlook. Struggle, God doesn't promise to relieve us of our struggles. And so if anyone says to you, if you're struggling, you have a weak faith, that is prosperity gospel light teaching right there. Secondly, circumstantial blessings equate to spiritual maturity. In other words, the more faith you have, the more finances you're going to have. The problem with that is that there are giants of the faith in the slums of the major city in Kenya. And they love the Lord, they live for the Lord, they die for the Lord, but they don't have a lot of money. And so we're saying that God hasn't blessed them. No, that's an inversion of the gospel. And sometimes we hear it in, here in America in like church finance, church fundraising campaigns, where they promise if you give to our fundraising campaign, God's going to give back because you're faithful. And so that's a works righteousness promise that God, if you do this for God, he's going to do this for you. And that's an inversion of the gospel. Our good works flow from God's reward of Jesus Christ, not the other way around. We only do good works because of what God has done for us. And so we don't do good works to receive God's reward. We've already received God's reward in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Fourthly, if you suffer, God is punishing you. If you suffer, God is punishing you. No, suffering is part of the Christian life. Philippians 1:29, it was appointed unto you not only for salvation, but also for suffering. Christ suffered, we're called to suffer. And it's not punishment. You see, your punishment has already been taken at the cross. That on Jesus Christ, God laid your punishment, his wrath. And because of that, Romans 8:1 tells us, there's therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Your suffering isn't because God's punishing you. Now, sometimes your suffering may be because of bad choices that you have made, but that's not always true. Our suffering is because we live in a fallen world. We live in a sinful world. Sometimes our suffering is because of other people's sin. And so it's not God is punishing you. And so, dear ones, don't let yourself be taken in by false teachers and false teaching. Learn how to parse truth from falsehood. And the way you do this is make sure you know what the gospel is. Make sure you know the person and work of Jesus Christ. So rehearse the gospel. Go to God's word, as Peter appealed, let us go to God's word, for it is a light shining in a dark place. And dear one, if you're here today and you're still in your sins, repent and believe in Christ Jesus. Turn from your sin and place your trust in his death on the cross for the forgiveness of sins and follow Jesus Christ. So let us turn to the gospel. Let us turn to the person of work of Christ. In him alone is truth and righteousness and forgiveness. Only Christ is our true and steady anchor in the storms of life. Let us pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you for your word. And Father, we pray may it build us up so that we may be established in the faith, that we might not be unsteady, open to every clever and whim of the teachings of man, but Father, that we may stand firm upon the rock of Jesus Christ, that even should the wind blow and the waters rise, that Father, we would not fall, because you hold us into your hands and that you have established us in your Son Jesus Christ, and we shall never ever be lost. We thank you and praise you. In Christ's name we pray.